We have been looking forward to this conference for many, many months. We thought it would never come. Now it's over. Many have made a great sacrifice to come here, and we pray and will continue to pray that the word that you have heard from our brother Tom and myself will go home with you to your various assemblies, and that they may benefit from the ministry too. I heard the brother say in prayer, I don't know, this morning sometime, that we're about to come down from the mount and go into the valley. And of course that's true, isn't it? It's been so easy to listen, so easy to nod approval, so easy to accept. But very soon we'll be going out the gate, onto the highways. Tomorrow some of you will be going back to the old grind. May God help you. My heart goes with you. Thanks to the conveners for asking me to come. I have enjoyed it very much. I've counted it a privilege to be here, and especially to share the ministry with our brother Tom Taylor. Let us open our book, the book, to the Epistle to the Ephesians, please. First of all, let us read in chapter 1, and our reading will explain our message this morning. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Chapter 4 and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Chapter 2 and verse 19 of the same epistle. And not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands have nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. May the Lord bless to us those fragmentary readings from his word. Let us bow just for a moment of prayer. We recognize afresh this morning, our Father, that this is not the word of man, but it is the word of God. We take our shoes off in thy presence, and we are thrilled at being able to read from thy counsel. Lord, as we go into thy word this morning, wilt thou give us a fresh glimpse? Wilt thou stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, and grant that thou wilt reveal thyself in some way to thy waiting people today. and we pray most earnestly that the outcome of our meeting will be the glory of our risen and soon coming Lord. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. The scriptures that we have read to you this morning are perhaps all the scriptures in the New Testament that refer directly to the headship of the Lord Jesus in the church. Of course, having said that, I admit that there are many indirect references to his headship. But only five times do we find the direct reference, three in the Epistle to the Ephesians and two in the Epistle to the Colossians. It is interesting to note, as we have been mentioning in some of our talks, both Mr. Taylor and I, that alongside the headship of Christ, that there comes a thought that seems to align itself with this thought, and that is that of the presidency of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some who see a conflict here and have great difficulty in bringing these two thoughts together. But I don't have any problem there at all, because the truth seems to be that while Christ is the head of the church, he has delegated the Holy Spirit as his agent and representative. And so today we have in our midst the Holy Spirit of God, who is the representative, the agent of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned at the beginning of my talks to you, and Mr. Taylor has taken it up on two of his addresses concerning the needs of the church today, and I want to reiterate them in your hearing, because I believe that this is very, very important to us. Not only is the headship of Christ neglected among us, in fact, I'm sure that many of the younger people have never heard the truth. That may be a reflection on we older brethren who have not been faithful in that respect. And it may have been a case that in some instances there has been the spirit of the office, and we have loved to have the preeminence instead of bowing in humility before the authority and the headship of Christ. And so then, with the headship of Christ, there are truths that seem to line themselves, and the first one is the Lordship of Christ. And Mr. Taylor has drawn our attention to that last evening also. And then I'm going to suggest to you that the Lordship of Christ would apply principally to our individual lives. And may I ask you this morning, what do you know of the Lordship of Christ in your life? Do you allow him to lead you? Does he control your life? Is he master of you, your circumstances, your whole life? And that and many other things would come and bear specially upon you as individuals, the Lordship of Christ. Now, we pass from that to the headship of Christ, and from the individual aspect, we go to the corporate aspect. When we meet together in our local church and in church capacity, then we must it is incumbent upon us from the scripture that we must give Christ his place. You'll notice on above me, there is Christ preeminent. And beloved, it's not only in Greenwood Hills, but it is in every local church that we are connected with, whether we're small or whether we're big. In the assembly that I'm associated with now in Burlington, in Canada, they just put up over the platform, Christ is all in all. I like that. And we are endeavoring to give Christ his place. But may I suggest to you, very humbly, beloved, that Christ will never have his place corporately as head of the church unless he has his place as Lord in the individuals. You see, what we are individually, and listen to this, what we are in our homes is what we are in the assembly. And I believe that much of the barrenness that we see in the assembly today did not originate there. It originated with the individual, and it has been aggravated by the condition in our homes. There is much more time spent around the television than there is around the Word. There is much more time spent in many other, perhaps legitimate, expedient things, and very little time spent on our knees before God. And the barrenness of the individuals is reflected in the barrenness that we find in many of our assemblies today. And so I come to you as a humble servant of God, very, very humbly, but authoritatively, reminding you of these things. And then the presidency of the Holy Spirit, and I'll leave that at the moment because I want to come back to that if I possibly can. And then there is the question of the sovereignty of God. Beloved, this is one of the greatest truths in the scriptures. It has been mutilated. Many have fallen out about it. And yet, when we go humbly to the Word of God and see the great mark of the sovereignty of God, God over all, there's none like him. His word is forever. And when I read something like that, he has chosen me in Christ before the foundation of the world, although I cannot understand it, I accept it, I appreciate it, and I fall on my knees and worship God, the sovereignty of God. And may God give us a clear conception of all that is involved in that statement. And then the fifth thing is the infallibility and the inerrancy and the authority of the scriptures. Beloved, if ever we're going to be anything for God, then we must obey the scriptures. Obey the scriptures. I had the privilege of sharing a conference in Dallas at Easter time with our brother William MacDonald, whom perhaps you don't know in person, but you know through his wonderful writings. And he said to me, Brother Dan, he says, the time has come for you and me and every other preacher to tell the people that they must obey implicitly, without reservation, the Word of God. The tendency today is to go this way and to go that way and to tone it down. We mustn't do that, beloved. God's standard is up there, and we must attain to get it. We must never bring God's standard down to make it conform to our very low moral and spiritual standards today. We must give the Word of God its place in our life. And if the Word of God says that we've not to lay treasures up in heaven, beloved, we up on earth, but in heaven, we have not to lay treasures up on earth. And if the Lord says in His Word, and this is getting off a little bit, but listen to the thing, He says that if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he is committing adultery in his heart. And I don't know why I'm saying that, but that's what the Scripture says, beloved. And we have to watch our eyes today. And we have to control our bodies, our minds, our passions, our desires, because it is the Word of God. And we can't allow them just to run riot because we're disobeying the Word of God. And may God help us to look at the Word and to say, and we'll get back in a little while as to some of the areas in which we have to obey this Word. Now, I'm going to suggest to you very humbly that before a local church can function at its best, it must have a clear understanding of these salient and fundamental truths. Now, Christ is not only the head of the church, but Christ is also the center. At least, He should be the center of our gathering. Matthew 18 and 20 reminds us that the Lord Jesus is in the midst of those who gather in His name. This is a verse that is often misquoted. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. Did you catch it? It's a shame again to ask you in the morning, did you catch it? Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. And beloved, if we don't gather in our local assemblies in the name of the Lord Jesus, oh, you say, wait a minute, you're not suggesting that we do gather. Beloved, there are some times that we gather together and Christ is not given His place, nor is His authoritative voice heard, and his blessing and His presence is not felt in that place. There are times, and you can recall, perhaps quite recently in your assembly, when you just felt the presence of God. You felt He was just sitting by your side. He was so precious. But there are times when you have gone there and there has been no semblance of the presence of God, and you've gone out barren and empty and disappointed. But it's when we're gathered together in His name, and that's just not the brother who gives the opening invocation and sometimes gives it rather unconcernedly, sometimes not very thoughtfully, sometimes not very rationally, but he just kind of rambles on, and then at the finish up he says, or at the beginning he said, we're meeting in Thy name, and then he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's not sufficient. That's just pure rhetoric in many instances. But when we are met together in His name, we bow to His authority. We bow to His authority. He is the head, and every word and every action and every thought is completely under his control and directed towards him. Campbell Morgan described this verse as the charter of the church. Beloved brethren and sisters, our chapels sometimes leave a lot to be desired. They are very plain. In some instances, as we have noticed, that they are not kept as they should be. In other places, you can go into a beautiful building, the architecture is just tremendous. The music that they give is first class. They have paid singers. The musicians are just what they should be. The service is controlled like a well-oiled machine. Everything is perfect. The sun streams in through stained glass windows, causing a heavenly aura to invade that whole place. There's something there for the flesh. But brethren and sisters, if we don't have Christ, we have nothing. We have nothing. And so it is imperative for me to tell you this morning very lovingly from the burden that I carry deep down in my heart that we must meet together in his day, holding him as supreme and only head, the charter of the church. W.E. Vine, he said that this verse is among the most heart-searching and awe-inspiring texts in the Scripture. And I agree to that. Have you ever thought about the presence of the Lord being here? Here this morning? Why did you come here? Well, I came to hear Mr. Snedden. Shame on you. You ought to have come here to meet the Lord. And that's why we're not rising above the mediocrity and the morass in which we're finding ourselves. We're earthbound. We're earthbound, beloved. We need to break through into the heavenly sphere. We need to have our eyes lifted, our sights lifted, to behold the Lord. And if the Lord is not here this morning, the distances that you have traveled and the efforts that you have made and the sacrifices you have made will not be repaid if you have not seen the Lord. In fact, I count any meeting in which there's not a vision of the Lord and not a movement of the Holy Spirit as wasted. And oh, that God would just help us to know that the Lord is here. He's standing by your elbow. He's sitting by you. Let us think for a moment or two, before I get too involved in that, let's think for a moment or two of the effect of the presence of God in some instances in the Old Testament. Can you see Moses looking after his sheep in the wilderness? He had been there for almost 40 years by this time, and nothing was new to him. And he noticed a bush burning, and I'm sure that he had seen hundreds of bushes burning in the wilderness. But there was just something about this bush that was peculiar. And as he looked at it, he saw that although it was enveloped in the flames, that it was not consumed. That the leaves were still there, or the buds were still there, the wood was still there, that just was nothing happened, and yet it was enveloped in those flames. So, like a man, he said, I'm going over to investigate, and he hadn't taken too many steps when a voice came out of that bush, that fire, that must have startled him. And it said, Moses, Moses. It spoke his name twice. And it says, Moses, Moses, take your shoes off, for the ground upon which you stand is holy. Now, what was it that turned that arid piece of desert into holy ground? It was the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. Would I be stretching it too far this morning, beloved, if I were to suggest to you that you are now standing on holy ground? Because the Lord is here. The presence of the Lord created all kinds of circumstances in the Old Testament. I love to think of dear Moses. I love that man. And God told him, set bounds around the mount and tell the people to sanctify themselves. I'm coming down. I'm going to show them something that they have never seen before. And tell them that if anyone crosses those bounds, man or beast, then he has to be killed. And at the appropriate time, that Mount Sinai became a blazing inferno. God showed his might and God manifested his glory. The smoke belched up into the air. There were thunderings and there were lightnings, and these were not just ordinary. These were created by God to show the glory and the might and the grandeur of his person. There were voices. There were trumpets, and it was into this blazing inferno that Moses was called, beloved, and dwelt in the presence of the glory of God for 40 days. And when the children of Israel saw God manifesting himself in the only way that he could under the circumstances, they fled in terror. The presence of God. And that same God, although he's not manifesting himself in the same way, is the same God who is here this morning. If we could capture the glory of that situation, we would fall on our knees in worship at this very moment. When the Lord descended in the Shekinah glory and filled the tabernacle, and when his glory filled the completed temple, that the priests could not minister because of the glory of God. You see, it's real. And beloved, the same one who manifested himself like this in the Old Testament is the one who has promised to be in our midst if we are gathered in his name. And of course, when we come into the New Testament, we see again the glory of the Lord in person. Without going into any detail, when Peter stepped off the ship and fell at the feet of the Lord, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. When the Lord looked at Peter after he had denied him, and it was not a look of reproach. It was a look of, oh, Peter, how could you do it? Peter, what have you done? And when Peter caught the eyes and the gaze of the Lord whom he loved, Peter went out and he broke his arm and he wept bitterly. Beloved, there may be an erring saint here this morning, and the Lord is looking at you, not with a look of reproach or rebuke, but he's saying, how could you ever do that to me? How could you ever forsake me? And may that look, the look of those benevolent eyes, penetrate down into the depths of your being and break your heart and bring you back to him this morning. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw the Lord manifested in his pre-incarnate glory, they fell at his feet, afraid. I believe the word is terrorized. They just could not look on the glory of our Savior. And that same one who manifested himself on the Mount of Transfiguration is the same one who has promised to be in the midst of his people. The same one who is here this morning. The Apostle Paul of Saul of Tarsus saw the glory of God, the glory of Christ on the way to Damascus. And he fell in abject humility. Beloved, because of the glory that he saw, he lost his eyesight. It was not restored until Ananias said, receive thy sight. And oh, that we could see the glory of our Lord this morning. Behold his glory. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And if we did see him, we would come like Thomas. Thomas had said, you remember, unless I put my finger in the nail prints and my hand in the spear wound, I will not believe. And 8 days afterwards, the Lord appeared to his waiting disciples. And I don't think he had any eyes for anyone at that particular moment but Thomas. And Thomas lost his questions. And Thomas fell on his face, probably. And he uttered words that had never fallen from the lips of men. And he said, my Lord and my God. Worship, beloved, at its highest. Do you feel like worshiping now in your hearts? My Lord and my God. And our Lord said to Thomas, blessed art thou, Thomas, because thou hast seen and believed. But more blessed are they who have not seen but believed. Do you believe? You're more blessed than Thomas ever was. I don't know what to do. I'm surprised. God has raised him, beloved, above all principality and power and dominion and every name that is named. Can you take that in? God has raised him. He has put him on the apex of the universe. There's none over him. All are under him. And I just feel my whole heart, my whole being this morning, repeating the verse of a hymn or the verse of a poem. O Lamb of God, we lift our eyes to thee amidst the throne. Shine on us. Shine on us. Bid thy light arise and make thy glory known. I mentioned that I would probably have time to talk to you a little about the place of the Holy Spirit in the assembly, but time has just run away. The Lord had other ideas. But may I just say this, that there are various ways in which we can acknowledge the headship of Christ. And just listen, because I can't go into them in detail now. And the first one is what we started our conference with. And we said that we acknowledge Jesus as Lord individually when we follow him in baptism. There's one way that we show the Lordship of Christ. The baptism has, you're not speaking to God in your baptism, you're speaking to the world. And what you're saying, in effect, is that Christ is Lord of my life. From now on, Christ is Lord. Of course, while we perhaps signify that, we don't always obey it, and we don't always live it. I think, too, that acknowledging him as head corporately, we do this when we remember him in the breaking of bread. Now, I think that this is another aspect of the headship of Christ, that we meet together. And I know why we meet together, but overriding it all, we are acknowledging Christ as head. I think that elders ought to acknowledge Christ as head. Someone said to me not too long ago that elders rule the meeting. Elders do not rule the meeting. It's the Lord who rules the meeting. And perhaps he does that through spiritual elders. But it is the Lord that rules the local church. And if there should be deacons in your assembly, and I believe there ought to be, and perhaps the reason why there are not deacons recognized in the assembly, because the elders do the work of the deacons. And then we come to the question of deaconesses, and please don't tell me that there are not deaconesses, or there should be deaconesses in local churches. Who was Phoebe, for instance, a servant of the church at St. Crea, but she was a deaconess. I believe that's the original word. A servant of the church. And then there are the priests, which takes in everybody. And we should function under the authority and leadership of Christ. Everybody, everything should be under the authority. The first thing now I'm going to say is very obvious, that men's heads should be uncovered when we gather together. And conversely, sisters' heads ought to be covered. Sisters' heads ought to be covered. When we gather together, it is one of the greatest sermons. Never was a more eloquent sermon preached than that. I believe that these truths need to be propagated amongst us today. Maybe not given out in the way it was given out 50 years ago when there was a lot of shouting, bawling, stomping, waving, and punching the desk, that kind of thing. But I think the time has come, brethren and sisters, to get back to the book, to get back to the word, and pray that God will raise up men with a tender heart, but with an authoritative spirit as from the Lord, to teach us these things. And now as we leave, some are going in the afternoon, we're going to go right after this meeting. And as we leave, may we take with us the thought that Christ is Lord and that Christ is the head of the church. And I would just like to finish now by saying, the Lord is coming. And I can hear him say in my very being, surely I come quickly. And I, with you, respond, even so.